Kelsey.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading Acts 8, 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached this area.
All right. Thank you, Kelsey. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, that's where we'll be this morning. And you know, when we have an extra song and an extra presentation, that preacher's supposed to preach short, right? That'll be the most amens we get all morning long. It is exciting to witness these young people growing up and looking forward to their future and how we will get to celebrate with them along the way. You know, parents, they have kind of mixed feelings. Please don't grow up, and then it's please do. You know, we'd like you to hang around a little bit longer, but like you really need to get out there and go like we did. And so I remember when Brad graduated. Just so I'd throw that in case he was not paying attention this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people say. Amen. You know, I once drove a small church bus. Don't confuse it with being a short bus. That's actually wrong. I drove a small bus. Didn't have to have my CDL. It was one of my first jobs at the church I grew up in. And most of the time, I went around and my job was to pick up widows who couldn't make it to church. Maybe they got to the place where they couldn't drive, were nervous driving, but that was my job. So I would get up early and I would go retrieve the church bus and I'd make my way around what used to be called, when it was brand new, the Crestwood Edition in what then would have been the northwest side of Oklahoma City. One day, someone called the office, called Miss Ellen, and said, "Well, we've got someone else." She called me and said, "We've got someone else who'd like a ride to church." And so she told me where they lived, and I made my way there. Now, this mother and small boy, they didn't live in the Crestwood Edition, where our church was located or where our home was. They lived in Mulligan Flats. Not really the place that's on everybody's agenda to go visit in Oklahoma City. It was often because of certain aspects of what was in that particular area, it was often to be avoided. The house was nondescript. That means it didn't stand out one direction or another. And I would pull up and they would get on the bus. And immediately you knew that hygiene was not a priority. That's an way of saying something else, right? Just making sure you're kind of with me. And so they would ride the bus, and then I would take them home after church. I remember one Sunday when it was reported out that some ladies were sitting on the south side of that big auditorium, and right in front of them on the pew back, the pew rail right in front of them, they saw little bugs crawling along that pew. Someone noticed they were coming from the young mother's purse. He lived at the end of a dead-end road. The trailer really didn't look livable, like who would or could really live there. I found the house from the directions he gave, and this was way, way before Google Maps. We'd gotten acquainted over the phone, and little by little I earned his trust, and after some time he called to tell me that he needed a ride. And that's the first time I made my way to his trailer, to his house. He needed a place to dry out. The nightmares and the daymares were becoming more intense, and he was scared, about my age. It seems that he had fallen off the map of his family and his friends, and his addiction and his living conditions kept him off most everyone else's radar. You know, May is tornado month, right? If you haven't seen the weatherman's graphics, we averaged 24 tornadoes in Oklahoma, more than any other month during what seems like a forever tornado season, like 12 months out of the year here. So most of us are going to be watching. We'll worry, we'll be concerned, we'll turn on the TV, and the weatherman will point to a radar overlaid over the map of Oklahoma. We'll try to find out, well, how do we make preparations in case this storm really does blow up and cause some trouble? We have a history, you know, around these parts, if you're forgetful. That is that lives have been lost and property damaged and homes destroyed and more. But you know, when we talk about maps, or we talk about radar, we talk about people who live in homes we don't think are survivable or live in conditions that we don't think are livable. Most of the time, those are folks who live, well, they're not on our map. They're not on our radar. And it could be that they themselves have made the decisions that have left them where they are. It could be the decisions of others, but most of us don't look at the radar for those circumstances. But what we do know from the scripture is everyone is on God's map. Everyone is on God's radar. Everyone. Not just those that we think should be and those we think shouldn't be, but everyone. If there's anything that can be said about Jesus' life, is that he crossed borders and barriers to reach people. So when he told the disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, he was only giving them to do what he had done. Cross borders, cross barriers. In fact, this little verse, Acts 1:8, that maybe you memorized like I did when I was a lot younger, a motivation or inspiration to remember that wherever we go, we have an opportunity to bear witness to God's love in Jesus Christ. Well, it provides the outline for Luke's gospel. We've already seen in Acts 2 where Jerusalem is the place where all of it's happening. Judea in that region follows along as as people were assembling into churches in and around Jerusalem. Early in chapter 8, what we didn't read, what Kelsey didn't read, she wasn't supposed to, was a story of Philip going to Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, chapter 8, Samaria. And what's interesting is in that story earlier in chapter 8, we get the name of the character. We get the name of the person, Simon. Simon, who was or had been a magician. It says, "Now those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them." And we get Simon. Simon was counted among those who believed after a period of persuasion, and he was baptized and became part of the church. And then Luke wants to tell us, how did that gospel get to the ends of the earth? How did it get there? Well, we pick up, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. This is in Acts 2. And at this sound, the sound of what was happening, the excitement, the chatter that the Spirit had brought about Jesus in a variety of languages, at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. And the list of places given in Acts 2, 9 through 11, capture a sense that people from all over the Roman Empire happened to be in Jerusalem when the Spirit fell on those disciples, all 120 plus of them. It took in places in Israel's history like Assyria, which is to say it took in Babylon. People from that far away were in Jerusalem. It took in folks who were living in Libya, which is about as far south as anyone knew existed, were there. So naturally, if you happened to be there and you were scattered around the Roman Empire, what the known world everybody knew about, someone was likely there who heard the gospel, who trusted Jesus, and then went back home. The ends of the earth. But we want to kind of focus in on this particular story. Because if you look in the back of your inspired Bible at the maps, you'll find out that there are places on those maps that aren't included in what we know today. Because that's what they knew then. And maps in that era didn't extend much farther than Egypt or Libya, which was the northern continent of Africa. In fact, Arthur Carter points out that there are ancient sources that actually considered Ethiopia the end of the world or the end of the earth. Greeks and Romans alike would write about it, about these people that they'd heard about, maybe had some slight interactions with. So it's reasonable to conclude that if Theophilus is reading Luke's second volume of what's going on in the church, for him to read that they were going to be witnesses to the end of the earth, he was like, well, I wonder if that means Ethiopia. I wonder if that's how far away God's good news is going to reach. So when we look at this story and compare it to what happened in Samaria, we get Simon, who was the magician, and all we get here is a man's geography, his vocation, and indications of his wealth. And we get the condition of his body. Now, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, or Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. When Arthur Carter was working on his dissertation, his PhD in New Testament on this very passage, he was looking for a map that included Ethiopia. He couldn't find one. He literally had to construct his own map, borrowing from what we know now, and try to overlay it to get exactly how far away was Ethiopia. He knew that there had been references in the scriptures before. There is the reference to the Queen of Sheba. There's a reference to Cush. These are all probably in the same region, the same area where the Nubian Empire was. But what we get here, we don't get his name. I got to tell you, that kind of bothers me a little bit. Doesn't it bother you a little bit? I mean, we like to say that God knows your name, knows your face, knows all you've ever done and loves you still. Why couldn't we get the Ethiopian's name? And then I got to thinking, that's probably the reason. We might have made a whole lot out of his name and forgot what all he represented. We probably would have been so enamored to say that we can check off one more story we know about someone who has a name and forget the way that they were referred to, all about him. I mean, in fact, there are references in Greek and Roman writings from that era that say that those people, you get what that means, right? Those people were burned by the sun. They held mystery and intrigue, a great sense of curiosity. Imagine being referenced that you have a body burned by the sun. So it's a little wonder that the condition of the Ethiopian's body was included in the description, because we have a long history of categorizing people by their bodies. He was black. Luke may have included this story for a number of reasons, not the least of which is to undermine the way we categorize people and we other people. Something that we would have overlooked if we simply knew his name. But that's not how we work, and that's not how we generally operate. He could have wanted to illustrate that all witnesses to Jesus ought to be prepared to tell the story of the Messiah. That could have been Luke's purpose. Luke's purpose could have been, hey, know that the Spirit is at work, and you be aware and sensitive, so that anytime you hear someone reading the Isaiah scroll, you'll be ready to tell them about Jesus. I mean, Luke may have told the story to include some of the crazy stuff. And I say crazy stuff because that's what modern people think about stuff of people dropping in. The Spirit led him. He saw this carriage being driven by a driver carrying a wealthy-looking person. And then at the end of the story, you hear the end of the story? Almost immediately after Philip's baptized, it says, and the Spirit carried Philip away to Azotus. Lightspeed rail. Don't know how he got there, but to the modern ear, that sounds a little bit like off-putting, right? Just swept him away. It led some to think that maybe Luke was including some familiar stories from the Old Testament, from the Kings. Instances where it appears that a prophet was swiftly moved from one place to the next. So maybe some say that the reason he wrote was to try to connect what was going on in the early church with what had happened in the Hebrew Scriptures. I think Luke knew what he was doing. I think packed into this story of God's grace is the crazy idea that everyone is on God's map. No one is off the radar, and that extends to the differences in our bodies. For instance, Luke tells us that this man had been in Jerusalem to worship. Now, he would have been there the day the Spirit fell because he would have been there for Passover. He would have been counted among what a group of people called the God-fearers. Now, there's debate about him, though. Was he a Jew? Was he a Jew that had been scattered around in the diaspora? That is the scattering all over. Or was he a Gentile? It's inconclusive. You can read about as many who think he was a Jew as think he was not. But the man's physical condition would have kept him only as close as the court of Gentiles. In other words, he could go to the temple, he could participate, but only at a distance. You see, the laws in Deuteronomy forbade eunuchs from worship in the assembly. That meant they couldn't get into the church. They could be outside the church, they could stand outside the church, they could be in close proximity, they couldn't get in. Now, some think Deuteronomy is making a reference to those who had been involved in pagan worship, where some were made eunuchs. And their exclusion, according to that line of thinking, would have been because they had been involved in pagan worship. And they didn't want pagan worship being brought into the temple practices, into the tabernacle even. So, whether for religious reasons or not, we don't know why. That detail about why the man is a eunuch is not given us. What we do know, it was common for those working at high levels of the court, like for the queen, would have been chosen for that service because they were eunuchs, or they would have been made eunuchs in order to serve in that vocation. Either way, whatever the reason, the rules applied, he couldn't get in because something about his body, burned by the sun, and impacted in a way that he couldn't have children, he couldn't have family. Now, there are indications that this Candace, this person, this reference in this passage, is really not reference to one person named Candace, but to an empire. So if you can imagine trying to figure out which Caesar followed which Caesar in the Roman Empire, know that Candace was the similar reference to whoever was serving as the queen in the Nubian Empire. And given some written records, some interactions between the Romans and the Nubian Empire, it appears that Rome may not have been the world superpower everyone thought it was after all. It seems that the queen was rather shrewd in dealing with Rome and nearly got everything she wanted in their negotiations. It is to say, be careful and don't be deceived. What you think may have all the power doesn't. That group you think may be in charge doesn't, isn't, and won't be. So Luke could have included this particular detail. He's telling us all about this Ethiopian eunuch. He could have been trying to tell us that the gospel has power in every empire. That it's actually the good news that undermines Rome, and it undermines, well, any empire, anywhere, and everywhere. You see, if it was important to be a citizen of Rome or a citizen of any other great country, it was more important to hear the good news, the gospel that gives us the promise and the gift of salvation. The Ethiopian, the story tells us, was also pretty wealthy. I mean, there wasn't a Mardell's. He couldn't run down and get his favorite translation, a copy of the Isaiah scroll. If you owned an Isaiah scroll, you had money. Not many people could afford one. If you've ever seen a copy of what that might have looked like, about 3 feet tall, paper stitched together. I mean, we're talking, y'all read Isaiah before? You know how many chapters are in Isaiah? Some long ones. So when he opened up that scroll and he's reading as his driver's driving and Philip sees him, he sees someone different because he sees his body different. And wealth? Like, we know what the New Testament, what Jesus has even said about wealth, right? It's easier for a rich man to go through the... Well, I have to think that the Ethiopian was looking for the eye of the needle. That's why he was reading. He wouldn't know about the Lord. He wouldn't know about who this was. And so when he's reading the Isaiah scroll and Philip hears him. He listens. Philip's listening. He's not judging by what he sees. He's listening to what's being said. Probably not a bad place to camp, huh? We too tend to judge by what we see. A trailer at the end of a dead-end road, a mom and a child getting on the bus, and you know they haven't had a bath. It's easy to judge, isn't it? It's easy to judge someone's body, whether they're burned by the sun, made a eunuch, whatever else affects their bodies. It's easy for us to judge by the body. Because then the next step is we just shame the body. The very one God gave us. Here's what's interesting. Philip doesn't hear the man asking anything else but about who is being described in the text. Philip didn't ask him, tell me what happened to you. How'd your body get like that? Philip didn't say, like, where did you get all your money? I can't even get an Isaiah scroll. And I'm like one of the evangelists for the church. Like, the love offering's never big enough for one of those. So he hears the good news. He hears that this description is interpreted back to the Ethiopian, that this is none other than Jesus, who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter, who was determined to be guilty without justice. The one who had died in Jerusalem and been raised on the third day. Don't you think that's good news? Especially if you happen to be someone who's been judged by your body, or someone has affected your body, to know that someone is for you. Someone is for you. Someone is for you. You're on somebody's map. You're on somebody's radar. And not just somebody's. You're on God's map, God's radar. So what made the difference? Isn't that what we want to know? What makes the difference in the story? What makes the difference for us? You've read this story. You've read Isaiah. What makes the difference? What changes Philip's eyes where he didn't see this person like Peter might have? It took Peter quite a time to figure out that bodies weren't the judge. It took a council to get Peter to understand that. What's the difference? More than anything else, what's described here by Luke is the Spirit of God does something in us. The Spirit of God does something in us. Gives us a direction to go. Go to down toward the south. And on his way down south, out of the blue, he finds Philip. Or the Ethiopian finds Philip. Philip finds the Ethiopian. However it works, the Spirit was at work. And Philip knew to go. You and I need to be ready to help people understand. Do you know what you're reading? Is all he asked. And how can I unless someone tells me? And so he said, this is about Jesus. I know it's kind of cheesy. I tried my best to work in a Ted Lasso. His kit boy, Nathan, was trying to figure out, like, why would you go 4,438 miles away from your family? Ted looks over and he says, well, that's a curious random number just to be able to pull out of the air. He says, well, my dad was a cartographer, a map maker. And he used to say that I was 0.001 miles tall. Insignificant is what he was saying. But he was on his dad's map. He was on his dad's map. He wasn't on anybody else's, maybe. In fact, the way he gets treated by the team, for the most part, until the end of the... Well, I'm ruining it for you. Sorry. They treat him like he's no one, has no family, no connection. And that show is taken, like, if you follow Nathan, Nathan loves that show. Maybe it's because his name is Nathan on the show. I say that to say that you and I are on God's map, and we're on God's radar, and we've been given opportunity to bear witness that everyone is. That those who are watching and you who are here, that you are on God's radar, and you were so when he gave us Jesus, and we murdered him, and then he gave him back to us. That's how much you and I, we are on God's radar, on God's map.